Amen. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So it was that 500 years ago, the Lutheran reformers decided that they could not continue to celebrate the Feast of All Saints because of the abuses of the Roman Church. The Roman Church had it completely upside down. For them, the purpose or the role of remembering the saints was that we could invoke their name and call upon them to answer our petitions or our prayers in particular ways. If you were raised in the Roman Church or you have friends or family in the Roman Church, you know that they have particular saints for particular causes. The one that comes to mind right away, of course, is Saint Joseph, who you're supposed to bury upside down in your yard when you're trying to sell him. If that doesn't sound absurd, it should. So you can see where pious opinions had crept into the church and become even not so pious anymore. The real problem with the invocation of the saints was that the people were being instructed to call upon people, or to people, to pray to people who had died in the Lord, and yet they were to do so without any word of promise from God. So they were instructed to pray to people, and yet we had no scripture that said that they heard our prayers, or there was a promise that they would hear our prayers, and that they could provide the answer that all of the pious tradition had built up around these saints. So our Lutheran confessions, particularly the Augsburg Confession, explicitly denounces the practice of the invocation of saints. But in the midst of saying that we don't call upon saints because there's no promise that they hear us, they remind us of actually a very important detail, that they pray for us, that they pray for us, that they now dwell with Christ in glory, that they await the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. But quoting from the scriptures, the saints hear our prayers. They don't hear our prayers, they pray for us. And we don't need to pray to them anyway. The other key important detail in the invocation of saints is that why would you pray to a saint, even the most blessed of them, say the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, when you have the promise from God that, well, Jesus intercedes for you before the throne of God, that you have one intercessor, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, that he knows your every prayer, and indeed, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, makes pleas for you with groanings even too deep for words, knowing what you ask for even before you even know you need it. So why would you pray to those who we don't even know can hear your prayers when you know that Jesus does, and Jesus himself stands at the right hand of God and intercedes for you day and night before the Father? And never mind that Jesus himself, the Augsburg Confession reminds you, Jesus himself has given you authority to pray on his behalf directly to the Father when you can pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Well, why would you need to pray to anyone else then? Pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. Pray to the one who can move heaven and earth to give you what you need, whether it be healing, restoration, forgiveness in Jesus, and the like. And so, as the church had distorted the Feast of All Saints, so the reformers rightly set aside the feast not only of All Saints Day, but also November 2nd, All Souls Day. There is a distinction between the two. And it was omitted for a great deal of time until the abuses of the Roman Church could be thoroughly exorcised from our understanding, especially from our practice. And then, of course, it was reintroduced into our practice, but now with an evangelical focus, remembering the saints as the Scripture would have us do, to honor our parents, not only our physical earthly parents, but our parents in the faith, fourth commandment. Remembering them, remembering everything that Jesus accomplished through them, and doing so in order that we would see in them an example for us of how to remain faithful even unto death. Of course, Lutherans, we remember all those who died in the Lord and call them all saints. Saints who had been forgiven freely in the blood of Jesus as it had been washed upon them in the font. But of course, we still make a distinction between those whose noble acts are recorded in particular for us in the Scriptures. So the apostles, having a special distinction, for example. Again, the purpose of this is that we would remember what Jesus accomplished in and through them. And from their example, we would learn how Jesus would have us be faithful even unto death, and with them receive the crown of everlasting life. But as we've been considering from 1 Corinthians in our daily prayer, what we would think the lives of a noble saint would look like and what God considers a faithful life are really two different things. We would think, as the Roman Church does, that a saint is someone who accomplishes great feats, great miracles, accomplishes mighty and marvelous works, was impressive in this life, and the extent of their love or their service or their dedication or even their miraculous acts. But Jesus lays out for us today in the gospel what a saint actually looks like, and it's completely the inverse of what the Roman Church would teach. He says that a saint are those who have been blessed by God with poverty, with grief, with humility, with hunger and thirst for righteousness, with mercy, with a pure heart, and who make for peace. He would describe those who have been saints as those who have been rejected and ridiculed and mocked and persecuted for their confession of God the Father, Son, and Spirit. If we are going to take the Scriptures seriously, then those who are saints of God are those who are, in the eyes of this world, most pitiable. Those who are the weakest. Those who serve rather than be served. Those who live in poverty for the sake of love for neighbor and love for God's word here in the church. Jesus actually says, when he says, blessed are you, the poor, that he's giving you poverty. It's a hard word to hear. It's not that you are to be poor. It's rather that he gives you a poverty of heart or spirit, that he gives you grief. He gives you to suffer with one another. He gives you humility that you could care for one another without pride or boasting. He gives you a hunger and thirst for righteousness that you wouldn't seek your own righteousness, but rather the righteousness of Christ. He gives to you to be merciful, to not delve out or deal out what others deserve, but rather to withhold judgment and punishment for those who have done you wrong. That he gives to you a purity of heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, because you can't do it on your own. Or at all, he gives to you to make peace with one another, peace that can only come in the reconciliation through Jesus Christ, that is, in the forgiveness of sins declared and received. And then the hardest word, of course, of all, is that he gives to you to be persecuted for his sake. He gives you persecution. Now, that doesn't seem like a loving or caring God, but that's exactly what he gives us to be, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus, that we would, as Jesus instructs, take up our crosses and follow after him, that everything that we see God has promised to bless us with, he blessed his own son with: poverty, grief, humility, hunger and thirst for our righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, making of peace. And what did he get for it? The same thing we'll get for it. Persecution, people reviling us, uttering all kinds of evil against us. And Jesus tells us exactly what the Spirit will use that experience for. He'll actually use it to conform our hearts, our lives, to the image of his Son. That in the end, we too, like Jesus, may suffer and die for the faith, but we will also receive, like him, the resurrection. And in the resurrection, have everything restored to us even more fully than we ever experienced it in this life. So it will be that we have now, through our ears and then by our eyes, the kingdom of heaven. That here we have in part comfort, and there in eternity, eternal comfort. That here we seem to struggle against the earth and inheritance, earthly inheritance. There we will have the new heavens and the new earth. With satisfaction, with mercy ourselves, seeing God face to face and even being called sons of God. God will accomplish that. He does that by giving to us, by blessing us. And not with the things that this world would want, but with the things that make for righteousness, that make for peace, that make for, ultimately, faith. So, Jesus concludes by saying, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And I would add, not just the prophets, but the patriarchs, the psalmist. So, they persecuted the apostles and the apostolic church. So they persecuted Luther and the reformers. So they have persecuted the church throughout all time. And so they may even persecute you today. Rejoice and be glad, because you know that through that persecution, God the Spirit is teaching you, giving to you humility and peace and love and mercy for one another. That the love of Christ would be manifest in your life. And so on All Saints Day, what do we remember? Well, we don't call upon the saints, but we remember that God has accomplished this work in and through his church over and over through the millennia, just as he promised. He has blessed and he continues to bless us with the gifts that Jesus promised there on the mountain when he was preaching. And he has accomplished exactly what he promised for all the saints. He has accomplished for us now through our ears, by faith, and on the last day he will accomplish in us, as he has done through all the saints, with our eyes face to face in the joys of heaven. For all the saints who from their labors rest, we give thanks to God in his holy name. Amen.